The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Genesis chapter 41, you know, there's no doubt that the great Scottish reformer John Knox loved this passage. I don't know that for a fact. I haven't read it anywhere, but I think because of his own experience, he understood this text all too well. If you know anything about Knox, you've probably heard of his famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." A man who metaphorically grabbed hold of the robe of God in his throne room and said, "Save my countrymen from heresy." Literally hundreds and hundreds of years being immersed in Roman Catholicism and a works-based mass religion, he prayed that God would give him hearts, that he would choose to give Scotland repentance and have his Scottish brethren repent from a works-based man-made religion to sola gratia, grace alone. The gospel of grace. So you may know that about him. You may know that he was the originator of what we know as the Presbyterian Church today. But what you probably don't know is that long before his ministry ever took off, he was captured by the French and spent 2 years as a galley slave. You know, Ben-Hur style, you know, rowing. He was in shackles. Probably wondering what the Lord had for him. Why had he spent all this time in study and in preparation and in training to feed and preach the Word of God when he's stuck in the hull of a ship, rowing? Listen to a quote by a fellow convict. He said, "Life on board was, quote, sort of a hell's picnic. It was really no accommodation for anyone. For the convicts, there was, of course, no question of sleep. Cooking facilities were primitive, and no one ever washed. The ship crawled with vermin from stem to stern. From below came the constant clank of chains, the crack of whips on bare flesh, screams of pain and savage growls. At each oar, all five men must rise at once at each stroke, push the 18-feet oar forward, dip it in the water, and pull with all their force, dropping into a sitting position at the end of each stroke. One would not think that it was possible to keep up for half an hour, yet," he said, "I have rowed full out for 24 hours without pausing for a single moment." This was the life for 2 years for John Knox. Before anyone knew about him, he was in shackles. Much like Joseph, he lived the life of a slave, probably wondering daily what was going on. And yet, every time those doubts came up, he could rest assured that, as we saw in Genesis 39 and in Genesis 40, that the Lord was with him. The Lord remembered him. He had not forgotten him. And that God's sovereign timing was absolutely perfect, better than a Rolex. So while it was painful, while it was difficult, he knew God was in control. By God's grace, 2 years later, he was freed by the English. And rather than just moving to a Mediterranean island somewhere, he spent the rest of his life in service to his King, King Jesus, taking the Word of God to others in order that they might be saved. And the reason I tell you that illustration is because I want to bring home what we are seeing in Joseph. Joseph will be unshackled today. But he's not going to be unshackled just for a life of ease. Keep in mind, he spent 13 years and the better part of that in a pit. But God's got a plan. Not only is his timing perfect, his plan is perfect. And although he has been in this dungeon, and he has grown into manhood from those tender years of 17 years of age when he was brutally cuffed marched down the king's highway barefoot to Egypt and sold to Potiphar. God's sovereign timing has arrived. And God's got a plan, and he's going to put him into service for the rest of his life. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this text together? Our Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you this morning, already full with just an increased understanding of who you are. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that we know of you, and to come up here and preach after we cry out, "Show us Christ." I almost feel as if we're asking too much. Can we handle what you are able to show us? Will our hearts be turned over, plowed afresh, ready to let the word plant within us, to change our lives? Will we allow ourselves, or will we quench the Holy Spirit? Will we take part in your plan? Father, I pray that as we look at Joseph today, you would show us Christ. And not only that, you would show us how we are to imitate him. Father, it is such a delight to not only study your word. This book of Genesis is the gospel. I pray that we would not only understand it today, I pray that we would treasure it. I pray that we would talk about it as we spend time around the table at potluck, sharing a meal. I pray that it would just drip off our lips as it were honey, that it would be sweet to the taste, that we want to share it with others. Father, transform us. Give us a heart to say, "Give us Southlake or we'll die." I know we read about these people of antiquity, whether it be in church history or whether it be in Scripture, and we think, yes, I would like to be like that, but they were all so serious. Oh, it was just a different time. And yet you have given us them as models of the gospel, models of what our lives should be. Father, if anyone is here today, better yet, all of us here today, who are not serious about advancing the kingdom, taking part in your plan through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would transform us. Show us Christ, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. But today we are going to see our beloved brother unshackled. And I want to give you four signposts as we seek to walk through this text together. If you will, take your copy of your bulletin and open it to the center section. I've got four words that simply just give us drawers in which to put things in. The first one is shackled. The second one, sovereignty. The third one, service. And fourthly, salvation. Let's dive into our first one, shackled. Our story opens with Pharaoh having a couple of nightmares. He wakes up in a cold sweat in his king-sized bed, and this dream has disturbed him terribly. But after he calms himself down, he's able to go back to sleep. Let me just read the text for you. It says it better than I can. Verse 7, the second part, "Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, so that he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them to Pharaoh." You know, he knows something is not right. This is not just, you know, a bad dream from last night's pizza. This is not just the stress of the job getting to him. He knows that something is not right. Kent Hughes explains that pharaohs consider themselves gods, and they believe that they dwelt on the edges of the divine world. And dreams to them were where the mortal and the immortal intersected. And so they believe that there was real substance. We talked last week about how there was an entire industry in Egypt. There were dream interpreters. And if you had a dream, you would go pay a few coins. They would pull the books off the shelf and they would say, "Yeah, that's what this means. Go and do this now." One of the reasons the cupbearer and the baker were so upset is that they had had these dreams, but they were in prison and they absolutely knew that there was no one there who was qualified to interpret this. That is, until Joseph came along. So he has these terrible dreams. So what does he do? He brings in the experts to decode them. Now, you can imagine what this is like. He shows up at the office first thing in the morning, grabs his coffee from the servants, not so much as a hello. Everything shifts into high gear. Wipe my calendar free. Get Merlin the magician on the phone here. Get him here now. Call Wally and his wise men. We got an emergency 9 o'clock meeting. We got a problem. He's barking out orders. He's angry. He's upset. He knows that something is going terribly wrong. And then he goes through meeting after meeting. He meets with interpreter after interpreter to no satisfaction. You see, he's not getting the answers he's looking for. He doesn't know exactly what he's looking for, but he knows he's not getting it. In fact, he's pretty sure there's snow in him. Well, about this time, the cupbearer shows up, running late as usual, because let's face it, the Pharaoh doesn't need his wine until at least midday. He sees the court in a tizzy, and something comes to mind. Verse 9, I would make mention of my own offenses today. It's plural as we read it there. And many commentators believe that he's not talking about just his offense 2 years ago, but his offense today and for the last 2 years. I was supposed to tell you something and I had forgotten. Maybe I willfully forgot. The text seems to indicate that. Pharaoh, would you forgive me? You see, when I was in prison, when I had sinned against you along with the baker, I too had a dream. In fact, the baker had a dream the same night. And we too woke up in a cold sweat, knowing that something was wrong. Well, we were absolutely assured there was no one there to interpret it. But then this Hebrew slave comes by and he says, do not interpretations belong to God? And this Hebrew slave not only interpreted our dreams, but you know what? They came true exactly as he had specified. Verse 13. And just as he had interpreted for us, so it happened. And he restored me to my office, but he hanged him, the baker. But Pharaoh, sir, with all due respect, we've got a problem because this guy that you need, he's in the pit and he's in shackles. Look at our second point, sovereignty. You can imagine Pharaoh's response. After a day's worth of meetings, after being frustrated, after not getting the answers he wants, knows he's getting snowed, he says, well, what are you waiting for? Go get this guy. And of course, the whole compound, including the captain of the guards compound, just comes alive with busyness. Verse 14, it says, they sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. You can imagine what this is like. The dungeon was below ground. All of a sudden, you know, Joseph's probably going about his daily activities. He may have gotten a good portion of his work done. Soldiers come. They grab him, literally taking him off his feet, took him through the back door of the palace, and before he knows it, he's stripped naked, and people are scrubbing him with brushes, washing his hair. He's like, what is going on? 10 minutes later, he's sitting down. A guy's shaving him. Two gals are giving him a manicure and a pedicure. They're dumping perfume on him. I mean, this guy stinks, let's be frank. It's probably been at least a year, if not two or three, since he's had a bath. He's got a long beard. He's wearing tattered clothes. His fingernails are dirty way up under there. His breath stinks. It's gross. They got to clean this guy up, and Pharaoh wants it done yesterday. During all this, they're giving him court etiquette lessons. Now, Joseph, I know you're just a shepherd boy, but let me explain what goes on here in Egypt. When you get through that door, you bow prostrate to the ground. You put your nose on the floor and you do it 3 times. And then you get up, and if he motions you, you walk towards him 10 feet, but then you stop and you do it another 3 times. And only then, if he calls you, you get within so many feet of the throne and stop. You do not look at him. You do not talk to him. If you answer him, it is in very short sentences. He doesn't want your opinion. Got it? And by the way, whatever you do, don't act like a stinking Semite. I mean, you get the feel? This is what's going on. All they know is they got to get this guy in. I am sure the scuttlebutt is that there is no way this is going to work. If all the highly educated magicians and wise men of Egypt can't do it, what is a nasty foreign prisoner going to be able to do? Well, verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, the funny thing is that Joseph immediately violates all the rules of etiquette. Verse 16, I'll read it for you and then I'll explain. He answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It is not me in the Hebrew is one word. So let me tell you what this sounds like. I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Wrong. Nope, not me. God. I mean, first of all, you don't answer that way. Second of all, you don't disagree with Pharaoh. If he says you can interpret the dream, you say, well, thank you. But you know, see, this shows Joseph's devotion. He had just gone from the pit to the palace, and yet there would be a temptation to keep his mouth shut, to not do anything to mess this up, and yet he is absolutely going to give credit to God, no matter what it costs him. That's faithfulness. That's biblical success. Now, let me also tell you why this is offensive, or could be offensive to the Pharaoh. One thing to say, oh, Lord, Pharaoh, it wasn't me. But when you bring God into the equation, you got a problem. Because who does Pharaoh think he is? God. And if that's not offensive enough, I mean, how many gods are there in Egypt? It's like going to Baskin Robbins, right? It's 31 flavors. You just pick the one you like. Joseph goes even a step further. He doesn't just say, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He says, the God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. The God. Ha Elohim. This is amazing. Right off the bat, he hadn't spent 5 minutes with Pharaoh, and he's already kind of witnessing to the guy. Well, in verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh relates the dream. We've heard it, but let me just go over it again. We've got these healthy cows that are soaking in the Nile. They would do this to keep the flies off of them and to keep cool during the summer months. And these healthy, fat, plump cows come up in the marshes. And then behind them, there are skinny, gaunt, ugly cows that then come up. And the text doesn't say it clearly, but they attack the fat cows. They dismember them and then eat them. They're cannibals. He goes to sleep again and he has a similar dream. Seven healthy ears of corn, and then behind it, skinny ones, swallow them up. But look at what he says in the second part of verse 24. Pharaoh says, not only no one could do it, but I told it to the Egyptians, and they couldn't do it. The Egyptians, who are magicians. But now I'm going to listen to a Hebrew. Now, I'll promise you that these magicians and wise men didn't just respond with, Pharaoh, I got nothing for you today. Bill, you got anything? No, I'm just not coming up with anything. Can we try again tomorrow? Because you just don't do that to Pharaoh. So they're making stuff up. I mean, if you'll remember, when kings don't get answers to their dreams, they get a little testy. What happened with King Nebuchadnezzar? He had a dream too, right? He calls in the wise men, the magicians. They couldn't give him the answer. So he immediately makes a decree in Daniel 2 to what? Kill all of the magi, all of the wise men, which would include Daniel and his three friends. And now, I think they were telling him what he wanted to hear, but he knew they were lying. Now, speculation here, but I think for two reasons. One, Pharaoh knew that this was bad news. What are these wise men going to have a tendency to tell him? They're going to be ear ticklers, right? Like a lot of preachers today. We're going to tell people what they want to hear. We're going to tell Pharaoh what he probably wants to hear. Pharaoh, he knows it's bad news. And he knows if he just buries his head in the sand, that's not going to solve the truth. But I think there's something else here. I think Pharaoh knows that these two dreams are the same. And I think he kept that to himself. And so every time he's asking a wise man or a magician or an expert, they're giving him two different interpretations. Watch what Joseph does, which it just adds immediate credibility in verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." So right off the bat, Joseph sets the stage for the validity of this divine interpretation, which is just perfect for what Pharaoh is expecting. You see, Pharaoh's no dummy. He knows that the three metaphors in this dream, the Nile, cows, and grain, all have to do with the sustenance of Egypt. He knows that his life is preserved so long as his people are fed. In fact, this is not just a starvation issue, this is a popularity issue. Pharaoh being the god would also worship the grain god, would also worship the Nile River god. That's why it was so offensive and embarrassing when Moses turned the Nile into what? Blood. You see, it was their very life and breath. The Nile, crops, and cattle. Well, listen to this interpretation. I want to read it to you, and then we'll discuss it. Starting in verse 26. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears, scorched by the east wind, will be the 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So we've got 7 years of great abundance, 7 years of famine. As far as the dream interpretation goes, Joseph gives one sentence to the interpretation about the seven healthy cows and the abundance, and five to the famine. He's warning him. But let me tell you why all this is extremely unusual. I don't know if you've ever looked at some of NASA's websites or satellite photos, but if you look at satellite photos of North Africa, what do you see? You see Sahara Desert. You see the desert, except for this little green strip surrounding the Nile River. And Egypt, unlike other countries, while it was dependent upon the early and late rains, it had a bit of a security net. Because in the event it didn't get those rains, it wouldn't immediately be catapulted into serious famine. Why? Because once a year, the Nile River floods. And when it floods, it not only irrigates the entire Nile River Valley, but if done properly, canals and irrigation ditches are dug, so much so that when it floods, it pushes the water way out into the desert, turning dust into rich silt. It's still done today. The largest project I worked on in the 1990s was the USAID Irrigation Improvement Project in the Nile River Valley. And we sent millions of dollars of equipment and computers and even motorcycles to get around in the ditches, all sorts of tools, in order for them to do what they've been doing for centuries. And that is systematically build these canals so that when it floods, it pushes the water out. Here's the problem. If the early and late rains don't come, it's bad. But if the Nile River doesn't flood, you're dead. You're dead. You see, you lose the flooding of the Nile, you lose the grain. You lose the grain, you lose the cows. You lose the cows, you lose the people. People die. When people start dying, governments get overthrown. When people start dying, those who are alive go crazy. i.e. they even become cannibals. You think I'm kidding? Twice in Egyptian history, they have resorted to cannibalism because of famines. This Pharaoh knows this is serious, serious business. Now watch this Jewish slave step up to the plate in verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a young man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Again, Joseph breaks it. He breaks all protocol, and he says, since you haven't asked, I'm going to tell you my ideas. Really? A slave is going to give political ideas, administrative ideas. I mean, this is what it sounded like. Pharaoh, let me tell you the first thing you need to do. You need to start a disaster relief program. In fact, you need to go ahead and make a whole cabinet in your administration. We'll call it the FEMA program. How about that, huh? And here's what you need to do. You need to appoint a chief of staff. You need to give him a fat budget. And you need to let him appoint a bunch of managers to go throughout the country. And here's their job. They are to build storehouses in each different region. And after they've built these storehouses, for the next 7 years, they need to tax at the rate of 20% all agricultural products. They need to be responsible. They need to bring these into the storehouses. And then when things get bad, guess what? They're going to turn around and they're going to sell to the Egyptian population. What do you think about that, Pharaoh? He's like, what have you been reading in prison, right? This is impressive. Well, let's look at service. If we stop now, it'd be a happy ending, wouldn't it? God has been with Joseph, and he has been unshackled. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, gets a great disaster relief plan. You know, if he's to remain a servant for the rest of his life, it's still a pretty good ending. But he's about to get hit with the surprise of his life. Look at verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" It's a rhetorical question. If you are in the court of Pharaoh, you know when he asks these rhetorical questions. He's not a particularly funny guy, but he kind of raises his scepter like, I'm going to ask the question and I want a response. Okay? Let's try it here. You're to scream out, "No." Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?
No.
No. So he turns to Joseph and he says, "You're the man." Can you imagine what Joseph felt like? What? Verse 39, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And Joseph's head's spinning. Now watch what happens. It's like shotgun. Boom, boom, boom. "You shall be over my house." Boom. "And according to your command, all my people shall do homage to you. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Then he goes on, verse 41, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then he took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. Pharaoh makes him number two in the country. He makes him vizier. Now, I was really tempted to explain and illustrate this by saying it's kind of like Joe Biden, but it ruined everything when I tried to do it, okay? Just doesn't fit. It's more like a prime minister. Delete that from the CD there. He's a prime minister, and I want you to see what Pharaoh does to him here. In giving him the signet ring, which, by the way, was a big oval ring, and inside the oval were hieroglyphics of Pharaoh's name, he was giving him powers of legislation. It's like having a signature stamp. I'm giving it to you. When you want to get something done, you write it up and you do this. And it's done. So this prime minister now has powers of legislation. He gives him recognition. This wasn't just some gold chain around his neck. This was one of those big collars, right? This is recognition. This is authority. This is rank. This is honor. Then he gives him the finest suits of the latest styles. And by the way, this is indicated here, these are all royal clothes. This is court clothing. So even if you wanted to, even if you were rich enough, you couldn't buy these kind of clothes. You had to be part of the royal court. I mean, this puts extreme makeover to shame. Watch what he does in verse 43. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. It's like as if that's not enough, it gets better. He puts him in Air Force 2, and he has him go on a victory tour. Okay? And not only that, he gives him the day-to-day control over the government. Verse 44, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And so he is ushered out of the door, he's put in this chariot, and he is sent around the country, and people are yelling, "Bow the knee." It literally means kiss the dirt. People would bow down completely and pay him homage. Now, just interesting side note here, it doesn't say, but who do you suppose was in charge of the security detail for this victory tour? You think Potiphar might still be around? You think this is interesting? Well, but he gives him one more thing. Look at verse 45. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Not only is he given power and rank and status and fame, he also gives him something else. He gives him a new identity, a new name. He also gives him a new wife, which is really not a bad thing for a guy who's been in prison for the last decade. But this is not any wife. Some of you will get that. This is not any wife. This is nobility he's giving him. This is not, "Hey, I know you've missed out on courtship and dating and meeting a nice gal, and so you know what? We're just going to pretend you're not an ex-con, and we're going to have you marry this gal." No. When he gives Joseph this wife, he is allowing him to marry into nobility. This family here that she comes from, Pharaoh's married into this family. What he is giving him, no one can take away. Even when his job is over after the years of famine and abundance, he has nobility and status. He is thoroughly, in Pharaoh's eyes, an Egyptian. And all of this happens, it says, when he was just 30 years old. Now, Joseph has been unshackled by God's sovereignty. And I read what commentators said, and they're right. This is meant to encourage us, to encourage Israel, that we're to trust God and his providence, that we're to wait on him. And while that's true, I think it's only part of the story. You see, Joseph was unshackled for a reason. The purpose of his freedom was not for his own pleasure, but to serve. And so Joseph put his newfound freedom to work. And this service that he goes into is all for the purpose of saving God's chosen people. He was unshackled in order that he might serve so that many might come to salvation. Look at the top of your notes there. I just want to put out this timeless truth and build on it. God sovereignly frees slaves so that through his word, others might be saved. Side note here before we continue on. You heard me teach you a couple weeks about typology, that Joseph is a type of Christ, and I gave you a couple of examples as we saw him thrown into the pit the first time. I want you to listen to these similarities again. He was obedient to the Father. He was sent out to check on the welfare of the flock. He was hated and rejected by his brothers. His own brothers plotted to kill him. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was stripped of his clothes and beaten, sold for the price of a slave, thrown into a pit, yet he was lifted up and exalted to the right hand of the sovereign. The king calls everyone to bow the knee, and through his life and sacrifice, salvation has been brought to all men. You think that's a coincidence? Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing of something he doesn't even know about. And Christ would be the fulfillment of this. But not just to save people physically. Christ came into the pit and died a criminal's death in order that God's wrath might be satisfied so that salvation comes to men. Well, let's look at our fourth point, salvation. In verse 50 through 52, it explains that during the 7 years of plenty, God also blessed him with two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetful. Ephraim means fruitful. It's not that Manasseh had a short-term memory. It's that Manasseh helped him to forget his problems, helped him forget his former life, how difficult it was. And Ephraim, God has made him fruitful in a foreign land. But don't miss something here. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're not Egyptian names. They're Hebrew names. Joseph may look like an Egyptian with his shaved head. He may dress like an Egyptian. He may have an Egyptian name. He may speak Egyptian and drive the latest Egyptian chariots. But he's still a Hebrew. This shows where his heart lies and that he names his offspring Hebrew names. And you can hear it. It would be like if your grandfather came to America through Ellis Island from Italy, fully, thoroughly Italian. Last name was Cardinelli. And when he went through Ellis Island, they named him Cardinal. From that day on, he spoke English like the rest, dressed like an American, talked like an American. But when he had children, you knew where his heart was. He names them Giuseppe and Antonio. And you knew that when he called them for dinner, you knew where his heart was. Giuseppe, Antonio, mangiare, come eat. That's what it was like. And those who were around Joseph's household with his Egyptian name that I can't even pronounce, when he called his boys to dinner, Ephraim, Manasseh, it was thoroughly Hebrew. Come eat your matzah, okay? You get the picture? And I'll promise you that while he may be the most popular Egyptian, that his heart was in the promised land. Well, the famine comes quickly in verse 55, and the world runs out of food. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to do, you shall do. And verse 57 sets the stage for Joseph's dreams to come true. Look at it. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was so severe. It was severe in all the earth. And you see God's perfect timing. And his fingerprints just start to orchestrate this whole picture where his brothers, the ones who threw him in the pit, the ones who shackled him, are now going to have to come and ask for food, and they are going to bow down. Let me see if I can bring all this together. Our timeless truth again, God sovereignly frees slaves so that through his word others may be saved. Joseph was providentially unshackled, freed from slavery, yes, to be encouraged by God's providence, but so much more expressly to be put into service to save God's chosen people. And of course, if you're reading Genesis at one fell swoop, you realize that what Adam and Eve messed up in rebellion in the garden, God promised to fix right in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Fast forward to Genesis 12, you start to see a promise as God sets his affection on a covenant people, on an old man, an old woman, and said, that seed is going to come from you. And ultimately, that seed is going to come in the form of Jesus Christ. And God's providential hand and providential timing frees slaves, unshackles them in order to save his covenant people. Now, the question is, how are the Israelites to relate to this? Remember, this is not just a history lesson. There's a timeless truth here. Would you think this might resonate with 2 million people in the wilderness who are still looking at the scars that the shackles imprinted on their wrists? A people who were just freed from slavery, just unshackled, and made children of God. And it wasn't just to free them from slavery, and it wasn't just to give them a promised land, but it was so that they would be put into service as a covenant nation to be a light unto the other nations. You follow me here? And they knew that. They understood that. Read Isaiah 42. When they used to celebrate the Feast of Booths, towards the evening they would put torches around the walls of the temple. And they were to signify that they understood that they were God's covenant people that had been unshackled and they had been given the word of God and they were to be a light unto the nations. They understood it so much that Christ corrects them on it. And in fact, when he's teaching, it's believed that he points to these torches and says, "I am the light of the world." But there's even a bigger question than that. How are we to understand this timeless truth? The truth is the same. And in a similar way, all of us as believers have been unshackled from sin. You know, I'm sure I'm dating myself here, but I used to love to listen to that old radio show by a Pacific Garden Mission out of Chicago, Unshackled. Da-na-na-na. You know, with the old-timey organ. Unshackled, da-na-na-na-na, the program that makes you face yourself and think. I mean, it's right out of the 50s, okay? I know it's a little hokey. But it's so interesting because what they do is they take these stories of these people that come in, these rank pagan sinners that come into their mission that they witness to. They hear their stories and they transpose them to this radio program. And the whole program is about those who have been, through God's grace, unshackled in conversion from their sin and put into service for other salvation. Let me say it again. All of us can relate. Romans 6 says that we were slaves to sin. Ephesians says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive, set us free. We have been unshackled." Why? Because he's putting us into service. And we, as sons, are to take the word of God so that others might have salvation. So how are we doing? Are you in service? You know, there's a spiritual famine out there. I mean, how many of us find ourselves still looking at our new suit of clothes, standing in the throne room? Yeah, it's great. I like this. This is neat. And Pharaoh's saying, "You've got a job to do." The king is saying, "Out there." I want to leave us with this because I want to bring it down to the practical. Let's call it a mind shift. Two words. Write down the word shackled and then write down the word unshackled. In order for us to do this, in order for us to have heart obedience to take part in the advancement of his kingdom, and if you're a believer here today, you are still alive because God wants you to be part of the advancement of his kingdom. In real simple terms, you've been put into service to take the word of God to a spiritually starving world. But it starts with a mindset because I don't want you going through the motions with hand obedience. I want this to be a heart deal. Scripture wants it to be a heart deal. The word shackled. If you've never thought of yourself as a former slave, you need to. If you've never contemplated the depth of your own depravity, your own sin prior coming to Christ, the fact that you were in a state of rebellion, you were in a pit, you were a slave to your own sin, and those wages that were due you upon death was eternity in hell, you need to think about it. Augustine did it in his book, called Confessions. You also need to think about whether you want to go back. And that helps me realize how bad it was, how bad I was. And then under the second word, unshackled, I want you to remember the time. You may not be able to remember a date or a time or a conversation, but you could remember a general time in which there were circumstances in your life and you heard the word of God and you repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the shackles fell off. By God's grace, you were set free. You were exalted from a slave to status as a son. Understanding this will help you go into service. By the way, if all this sounds unfamiliar, you need to face the fact that you may still be in shackles. And I would encourage you not to leave here today, but to talk to someone about what unshackled means, what it means to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have, this mind shift is needed if we're to get serious about kingdom building work. This text is meant to stir the soul. And I want to leave you with Paul's words from 1 Timothy because I think he states it better than anyone I've heard. 1 Timothy, write this down, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. My prayer for Metro Bible, my prayer for me, for my family, and for all those that I have the privilege to pastor, is that we would not simply rejoice in being unshackled, but that we would move forward in service and delight in seeing others' salvation.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.